Nonetheless, we are all in the process of cleaning. You know, I don't mind doing remodeling kind of projects, and we're all in, spiritually, a remodeling kind of project. I don't mind tearing down walls, and I don't mind cleaning things up, but there's one aspect of building and remodeling that I really don't like, and it happens to be toilets. Toilets are a wonderful invention until you have to take them out, or just rip them out, or redo the stuff that makes all this happen. It's that wax ring underneath there that is just, you just can't get it off your hands. It's not necessarily any dirtier than any other part of a remodeling project, but it's just, you just think of this is the. So here we are in the process of cleaning up. I think sometimes when God thinks of the world, he thinks of that wax ring, that what a filthy mess here, and there's just no way to clean it up easily. It's going to take work, and no matter how many times you wash your hands afterward, you still kind of got that sticky stuff, and you can't really wear gloves because the gloves stick to the wax ring. I tried that once. Oh, I'll just put on these nice rubber gloves and that'll work, but tweak, you know. It's like boots in the mud. You can't wear gloves. So God looks at cleaning up this world, and he must sometimes think of the same things. He gives us the days of unleavened bread every year to remind us that you gotta get cleaned up. You gotta get better. Even if it's a wax ring, even if it's gonna stick to your hands, you gotta work on those sins. Now, you probably had a plan for de-leavening your things, whether it's your house, your car, your shop, your desk at work, whatever it might be. You probably had a plan. You probably thought, I know this year Pam was especially diligent of, okay, we've got to be unleavened a week beforehand, so we've got to figure out some things to make sure we can get all these things done in time. So, as we mentioned, we've got two little things of leaven still on the kitchen counter, and that's pretty much it for the house. The cars have been cleaned, so no snackies with leaven in them in the cars and things like that. But you get your plan going, and you say, okay, this day I'm going to do this day I'm going to do this, or this week I'm going to do that. And finally, when we get to that time, we'll be completely de-leavened in time for that first day of unleavened bread. Well, it would seem that God had a plan for de-leavening the world from start to finish. And what I'd like to do with you today is review that plan of God de-leavening the world and show or see at least where we fit into that plan as well. Because part of God's de-leavening of the world involves you and your responsibilities. We're not just doing this for ourselves so that we have clean houses or we have flat bread for a week. You are part of the plan of God de-leavening the world. So yes, we go into the Passover in a serious tone, but we also go into it giving. Part of the reason we de-leaven is because what God is doing through us in the world as a part of his plan. We are part of his plan. It's important to note that. We'll talk about that as we go along. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. The first step in God de-leavening the world was calling Abraham. Calling Abraham. No wonder, it seems, when we understand that God really began to directly work with human beings through Abraham, what an important figure he is. No wonder. No wonder the Jews of Christ's day said, well, we don't know who your father is, implying that Christ was illegitimate. But our father is Abraham. We've got the credentials. Well, understandable. Abraham was an outstanding man. He was the first one that God dealt with in this way on a very personal basis. Now, it's not to say he didn't work with Noah, that he didn't work with Shem and others in the past, Enoch and people like that. When we talk about the plan of actually starting to clean up the world, here's where it begins in many respects. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. God called him out. That is significant. If we are going to be leavened, it must start with a calling. We'll talk more about that later. I will make you a great nation. You know, that same promise is made to us. What are we told in the New Testament? You are a holy nation. I'm going to make of you a great nation. I will bless you. God has certainly done that and will in the future when we're made into spirit beings in His family. And make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God began by calling an individual and de-leavened this individual, we might say. Abraham was set on a course here to eventually become perfect, to become without sin. And that's certainly what we're striving to do as well. He was the single individual that God would begin with. Turn to Genesis 17, just over a few pages. Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2. When Abraham was 99 years old, and that's pretty old, not quite as old by those standards in those days as it is today. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai, as we know. Walk before me and be blameless. Wow. It's not that God just picked somebody out and said, well, nice to have you on board. When I read this, it's a little bit frightening. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, would that apply to us as well? Doesn't Galatians tell us that if we're a Christian, we are what? Sons and daughters of Abraham. The same thing applies to you. It applies to me. We're to walk before God and be blameless. That when our life is held up to the glass or held up to the light, people would not be able to find anything to accuse us. Well, that does not say we'd be sinless. But that's the goal we're striving for. God expected Abraham to be on the road toward perfection, like He does for us. And that's a big challenge, especially this time of year as we examine ourselves and we see how far we have to go. It's a challenge. Verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. So a special agreement was going to be made with Abraham. Abraham did walk before God wholeheartedly. Doesn't mean he was perfect, but he was blameless in that sense. He made mistakes. He repented. He asked God's forgiveness. But he walked before God wholeheartedly. We know that God later says, Abraham obeyed my voice. And he kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes to do them. And he would teach others to do them as well. So he became more and more de-leavened as his life went on. And again, that's not to say he didn't stumble, but this is where the process began. And this then, in one sense, begins this chain reaction. Like you began in one portion of your home to start the de-leavening process, God began with Abraham. And this chain reaction takes place. It moves from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob. Were either of those men sinless? Well, of course not. But it's clear that God made a special agreement with Jacob. He literally spoke with him, gave him visions and dreams, and said, Jacob, this is what I would like you to do. This is where I would like you to go. This is how I'll work with you. Here's how the promises will apply to you. And then we have a second step. After the three patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now we have the children of Israel. God's process of de-leavening the world moved from a string of three individuals to a nation. First, just sons. Then sons who married daughters or daughters-in-law or others. Then children. Then grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And you have an entire nation or tribe being built. So the second step in God's de-leavening the world was drawing out Israel. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Now, we're skipping large portions of history, I know. But we want to give a flow to the plan of God de-leavening the world. As you know, Jacob had 12 sons and many daughters. Jacob's descendants, his 12 sons, expand into the 12 tribes, as we call them, of Israel. You could just as easily call them the 12 nations of Israel. Sometimes when we say the word tribe, we think of a small group of very backward individuals, very primitive people. That's not what this was at all. These were nations being built. Deuteronomy 26 in verse 16. Notice what's stated here about Israel. Moses is writing, addressing Israel. This day, the Lord your God, the eternal your God, commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Isn't it interesting that God told Abraham, walk before me and be perfect. Become perfect. Be wholehearted. He's telling Israel here the exact same thing. Walk before me, be obedient. The eternal your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart, with all your soul. We ask ourselves at this time of year, have I been following God with all my heart and with all my soul? My personal opinion is that's getting more and more difficult to do because of the kind of culture that's built around us. To take time out to analyze whether we've been doing that is really critical. But it's so easy to be overwhelmed with detail. Some important, but much not important. Verse 17. Today you've proclaimed the Eternal to be your God. We did that at baptism. And that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and that you will obey His voice. We all made that agreement. We proclaim Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our Master. The words spoken to us at baptism, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, and soon coming King? And we all said yes before we were put under the water. We agreed to this routine. Verse 18. Also today, the Eternal has proclaimed you to be His special people. It's always a partnership with God. God calls, we respond. God says, I want you to obey, we respond. We say yes. As a result of us proclaiming God as our God, He proclaims us as His people. Just as He promised that you should keep all His commandments, verse 19, and that He will set you high above all nations which He has made in praise and name and honor, that you may be a holy people to the Eternal, to the Eternal your God, just as He has spoken. So from Jacob and or sorry, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now to all the children of Israel. And God offered them the process of becoming perfect, of becoming unleavened. Because when we understand it, the process of de-leavening is the process of perfection. God offered Israel the process to perfection. That's what we want. Now we know that Israel did not follow through. God said, I'll proclaim you my special people. You promised to obey. The old covenant really was pretty simple. God said, I've got 10 commandments. I want you to keep them. If you keep them, I'll make you my special people. I will bless you. I'll take care of you. I'll give you rain in due season. I'll give you healthy children. I'll give you lots of children. I'll give you lots of crops. You'll be fine. You'll have protection from your enemies. It was a pretty simple agreement. Unfortunately, Israel didn't keep it. They did not follow the path toward becoming unleavened. They followed the path of remaining the way they were. Now, we understand what happened to ancient Israel. That's spiritual motivation for us as well, to not remain the way we are. When Barbara Streisand sang, "The Way We Were," that should be our theme. We look back, that's the way we were. That's the way we used to be. Not anymore. Anyone know who Barbara Streisand is, by the way? Okay, so talking to the right audience. So we have this plan moving forward. God offered this to a holy nation, an entire group, an ethnic group of people descended from one individual. That would be His chosen people. Now, Israel, as we said, refused. So it came time for God to change gears, as it were. Not that He was changing His plan, but He would take it to the next step. He was showing that even if a people who had all the physical advantages that God could give them, even if they did not follow the process, then an ethnic group of people is not the way to go. God decided he would call out specific individuals. And I believe this was God's plan all along. But God would change gears to the third step of de-leavening the world, and that is calling the church. Setting up the church. No longer would God offer the de-leavening process to a physical nation as a whole. Now God would call out individuals. Instead of using one ethnic group of people as his chosen nation, he would specifically choose individuals and make them a nation. Not a physical nation, but make them into a spiritual nation. So God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to found this spiritual nation. He lived a perfectly de-leavened or sinless life as an example for the nation. He was a perfectly de-leavened individual. His example, his standard would become the standard for all who would be offered a chance to become de-leavened. You know, sometimes we talk about or go through the steps of de-leavening at our home and forget to realize what an amazing opportunity we've been granted. It's an amazing opportunity to think that so few people in the entirety of the earth are offered this opportunity at this time. No wonder Paul says, you know, we can't neglect so great a salvation. It is a great opportunity. From Christ's time forward, God then began calling separate individuals. Turn to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, and we'll read verse 17. First Peter 4 and verse 17. God now, instead of working specifically with an individual ethnic group, the Israelites, is calling out individuals and placing them into a nation. He places them into what we might call Leaven Eaters Anonymous. We've begun this process of getting out. Now again, leaven is perfectly fine as a symbol during the rest of the year. In fact, sometimes the Bible uses leaven in a positive light. It talks about the kingdom is like three measures of flour hidden in leavened, and it spreads, it grows. And it's interesting that when leaven is used to symbolize growth in the Bible, it's used as a good thing. But during the days of unleavened bread, the other characteristic of leaven is what God focuses on, and that is the decay. Because leavening is actually a process of destruction. So you can say, oh, this grows, that's a good thing. It's destroying, that's a bad thing. So during this 1 week, leaven becomes an evil thing because it represents sin. So God calls individuals out, he places them into Leaven Eaters Anonymous, puts them into the New Testament church, so that they begin their personal process of de-leavening. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 always stands in the back of my mind as a warning, a reminder. For the time has come, verse 17, for judgment to begin at the house of God. And Peter says, if it begins first with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That always is in the back of my mind, somewhere back there, that we are being judged now. See, when people say, well, you know, you shouldn't judge others. Well, you better inform Christ, because he's judging you and me now. We're being evaluated based on what we are doing, how we are thinking, what we are processing through our mind, what our motivations and desires are. God is not trying at this point to de-leaven the world. He's stepping it out step at a time, and right now he's de-leavening you and me. That's what's on his mind. That's what's on his radar, we might say. Now, there are lots of other things he's preparing for in the future. But frankly, the most important thing going on right now is Christ working with his brothers and sisters, preparing them for the kingdom. This is the stage of the plan that we're in today. God is de-leavening those of us in his church. We are being judged. So we might have started in the back room, farthest away from the kitchen, and did some tidying up, make sure the snack area, if we're a snack eater on the couch, we might have said, well, I got to be sure that we get, you know, the snack couch cleaned up. Isn't it amazing how you think all the food that you eat goes in your mouth, and then you find out, like, how could I have missed so much that's supposed to go in there? Do I chew with my mouth open? I don't think I do that. You might snack in bed. Maybe you're one of those families that has a TV in the bedroom somewhere, and so you watch TV a little bit before you go to bed, and you snack. We've never been TV in the bedroom kind of people. Some people are. Not bad or good, it's just different. Okay, it's really weird. But no, if you do it that way, that's fine. But you might have started back there. And I hate to draw the analogy, but when I think of me at least, I think God began in the back room. People that are furthest away, begin to call them, draw them, de-leaven them, bring them along so that he can show that if he can de-leaven us, he can de-leaven anything. So we begin our de-leavening process. God is working toward the source of leaven. Starting in the back room, maybe Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and some specific individuals out of the time period of Israel. But right now, he's working on us, getting us de-leavened, so that he'll work eventually toward the source. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. 1 Peter chapter 2, since we're here, just turn a page back. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This is where the plan of God is at this point, the de-leavening of the world. The plan is eventually to have the world entirely and completely sinless. God is going to do that. Verse 9. But you, the stage of the plan now, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You know those things were specifically said about the physical nation of Israel during the time of the Old Covenant? And now he's transferred those to the New Testament church, those under the New Covenant. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The church of God is the nation that God is working with today. In a few minutes, we'll come back to the New Testament church and God's de-leavening process, about how God is actually in the process of doing that. We'll focus on that a little bit more thoroughly. But first, we're going to continue with the flow of God's plan to the next group that God will begin to de-leaven the world. If you turn with me to the book of Numbers, you might think, well, it seems odd, once we're in the New Testament, to shoot backwards to the book of Numbers, chapter 29. Numbers chapter 29 talks about offerings or sacrifices. And this illustrates the next step in God's de-leavening the world, and that is human beings during the millennium. Begins with one individual, shifts to a nation, begins to work with a spiritual nation. Then he'll work specifically to de-leaven those people who live through the Great Tribulation and on in to the millennium, on into the time that the kingdom of God will actually rule on the earth. Now you're saying, well, why would we go to Numbers 29 to illustrate that? Well, there's an interesting thing about these offerings described in Numbers 29. We'll just read through it and see if it makes sense first, and then we'll try to draw some lines to connect these dots. In verse 12, on the 15th day of the 7th month. Remember what that day is? It's the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, right? On the 15th day, 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. Of course, the first day of the feast. You shall do no customary work. You shall keep a feast to the Eternal 7 days. Okay, 7-day feast, verse 13. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Eternal. 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year. They shall be without blemish. Pause there. Why 13:2-14. If you have an answer, let me know, because I have no earthly idea why those numbers were chosen. Researched that, thought that through, tried to connect, and I can't come up with anything. So if you do, let me know. But he starts with these numbers. Now, again, you can speculate a few things. Okay, if there are 14 lambs, 7 days, that's one in the morning, one in the evening. But then 13:2, and I don't know. The best guess I have is 14 lambs were just the morning and evening sacrifice like normal. Kind of the normal things. But nonetheless, verse 14, well, let's get forward. Let's go down to verse 17. On the second day, because it talks about some other things, grain and things that were offered. On the second day, present 12 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs. Wow. So again, you probably have a morning and evening sacrifice each day, but now 14 lambs, 2 rams, but only 12 bulls. The bulls were sin offerings usually. They were totally burnt offerings for sin. One less. How about down in verse 20? On the third day, present 11, 2, and 14. Okay, now we're down to 11. Interesting. How about verse 23? On the fourth day, present 10, 2, and 14. You're starting to see the pattern. If this were a ACT test, you'd have to figure out the pattern. Okay, what's the next day going to bring? Well, you know the story. Goes on. Verse 26, on the fifth day, 9 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs. On the verse 29, on the sixth day, 8, 2, and 14. Verse 32, on the seventh day, 7, 2, and 14. So for whatever reason, he wanted to end on 7. 7 bulls being sacrificed. Now you say, well, what is the point of that? Why did God have that? And I don't know that we could say specifically, but since the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the time when God will develop or directly work with the world, Christ will be on the earth, you'll be spirit beings helping with that process, it does hopefully symbolize that each year that the millennium goes on, fewer sacrifices will be necessary because there will be less sin. Be less need for those sacrifices because there'll be less sin. I mean, isn't that the goal eventually, to be without sin like Christ was without sin? So it might indicate that you start with 13, you drop all the way down almost in half by the time the end of the feast comes along. So during the millennium, is it reasonable to say or to think that there'll be less and less sin as those years march along? That would be reasonable. Now, for those who remember Gog and Magog, no wonder on day 7 that we're not down to 0. Because the millennium will not be sinless. There may not be things on the surface that you can see, but as soon as Satan is released, what happens? He gathers the nations to go out and try to destroy headquarters at Jerusalem. So not completely gone, but the process is God will show what the world can be like when it is moving in God's direction. Instead of the way it is now, moving away from God. So God will work closely with individuals at that time. Those that are teachable will become de-leavened. We've often speculated about what will happen when a person is good enough. Would they be brought into the family of God at that point? That'd be an interesting thing to find out. God gives us just the broad outline, doesn't tell us how that will work. Now, what will happen to the leaven that's left at the end of this process? Well, the leaven that's left at this process goes into the lake of fire. Now, again, we've skipped over the whole second resurrection, people coming up in the resurrection, being taught during that time. The point is, the kingdom of God will work directly with individuals during the millennium, during the time of the last great day. Any leaven that's left is tossed into the fire and burned. What was Israel instructed to do with the leaven when they de-leavened their homes? It was to burn with fire. Symbolic, of course, of what will happen to the leavened individuals that are left after the process is supposed to be complete. If there's anyone who refuses the de-leavening process, they'll be burned up in the lake of fire. So that is the final step in the process of de-leavening. Now, all of us hope to avoid the final solution, as the saying goes. We would certainly want to avoid that. But that is how God will finally rid the earth of sin. He's going to burn up those who refuse to repent. He's going to burn up the physical earth and purify it, burn off all the impurities, so that when he returns or comes down to the earth, as God the Father will, he comes down to a perfectly clean environment. Perfectly clean place, a sinless location. Now let's back up a few steps. We understand that that's the overall process of what God is doing. That's his plan. It's a very organized, very orderly plan. But what are the specific steps that God puts us through to become de-leavened? What does he expect of us? So in the time that we have remaining, what I'd like to do is go through five quick points on how God is perfecting us and will perfect everyone who will eventually enter his family. Again, we are in the midst of de-leavening our homes, in our cars, and our belongings. As I said, maybe our desk at work or things like that. What is the process of God working directly with each of us? Five quick steps. First is God's invitation. God's invitation. While it is a memory scripture that you probably already know, let's turn to John 6, verse 44. John 6 and verse 44. We understand that no person can begin the process of de-leavening in the fullest sense without a direct invitation from God. You've been invited. John 6, 44, you're familiar with this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. We've often talked about that word draw. It's the same word that is used to forcibly draw a sword out of a sheath. That's not a gentle process necessarily. The word truly means something more like drag, pull with resistance against. So, oftentimes you might have been this way. I certainly was. When I learned about the Sabbath, I didn't want the Sabbath to be on Saturday from Friday sunset to Saturday. I didn't want that. So, as I've mentioned before, my reasoning became, well, God just wants us to keep one day holy. And as long as we're doing that, certainly we're following the Spirit here. Nice human reasoning, just absolutely wrong. Had Christ been there, he would have said to me, like he said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, you don't know what you're saying." Realize that didn't really want that to be the case. Dragging. Well, then, okay, maybe that is the Sabbath day, but certainly keeping it holy, that's done in one's heart and one's mind. Doesn't have to be done physically as well, does it? Well, yes. So there's this dragging, this drawing. Some of us came along a little bit more willingly than others. But once God conquers you, it's completely willing from that point forward. That's what we want. Now it's interesting. You wonder sometimes how do other people look at this scripture? It's kind of a sidelight, but I think it's sometimes helpful to understand what others teach or believe about some of these things. When we say, "No man can come unto me unless the Father has sent me draws him," we know that refers to a specific and individual calling. God draws each of us. The way most of Christianity looks at this is God is drawing everybody. And one of the scriptures they'll use is John chapter 12. It ties into what we're covering about God inviting us. But sometimes they'll tie this scripture together with that to show that God is drawing everyone now. John chapter 12 and verse 31. We'll go back up to verse 30 to get some of the context. Jesus answered and said, "This voice..." I probably should back up a little bit more than that. middle of verse 28. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I both glorified it and will glorify it again." So God sent this angelic message so Christ could hear that and the people could hear. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. And then here's the point, verse 31. Now is judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, in other words, crucified, will draw all peoples to myself. So they'll say, see, Christ is drawing everyone. Well, what's the problem with putting those two verses together like that? What did Christ say in John 6:44? Who's doing the drawing? Not Christ. God draws people to Christ. Then Christ says, my part is to be crucified. And that's what will draw all peoples eventually. So what we understand, of course, is God has to specifically and individually call an individual person. God does that drawing. He brings them to Christ. Christ's part is to be crucified so that we can accept that sacrifice and be then rectified with God. Reconciled, made right with God. And that will be necessary for all peoples on the earth. So it's a step-by-step process. Right now, did we just read judgment is on the world now? Christ says here, now is the judgment of this world. What does that mean? You know, Peter said, judgment's on the house of God, not on the world. So what he's saying here, judgment of this world has come. Now the ruler of the world be cast out. Christ won the battle. The process was now irrevocable. Christ would come to restore the kingdom of God on the earth. Satan had been replaced. Not right at that moment. Timing is what will happen later on. But we, after we are called, must come to Christ through the drawing of his crucifixion. And of course, we're about to commemorate his death. So no wonder then that John ties in back in chapter 6 the whole concept of you've got to eat his bread, his body and drink his blood if you're going to have anything to do with God. That's how Christ draws us to him. God would like all to be saved. That's what he tells us in Timothy. We're familiar with that. God invites us. The second step in God delevening you and me is he educates us in the obvious. He educates us in the obvious. What do we mean by that? Turn to Romans chapter 3. What are some of the obvious things that we're educated in very quickly when God begins to draw us? For many people, the first thing that God brings to our attention is the correct day on which he demands to be worshipped. The Sabbath day often is one of the very first things that God makes obvious to us. Wasn't obvious to us before, certainly wasn't obvious to me before, but then to find that, wow, God created the Sabbath. He created it in Genesis 2. That's what he says. He made the Sabbath. He rested on it. Wow. Then the commandment that says, remember a day to worship. No, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then to find that Christ kept the Sabbath as his custom was. The apostles kept the Sabbath. There was never a change from Sabbath to Sunday, at least in the scripture. That was an obvious thing. Wow. Easter, Christmas, to find out that the Bible has holy days that God commanded, that Jesus kept. Wow. So what do we start doing? We start keeping the Sabbath, start keeping the holy days, and we start forsaking those things that are outside of that. So we may have loved Christmas prior. Now we come to despise it and what it stands for and how great a deception it is. Those things are obvious. We find out that, wow, God actually is creator. And as creator, he made some things that are really good for us to eat. And there are other things, he says, don't eat these filthy carrion-eating beasts that I've made. They're for a different purpose. What did one of the fellows just write about? Joel Meeker and I were talking the last time we were in Dallas about his upcoming trip. He'll be gone for a full month. It's longer than he normally is on these kinds of trips. But we're discussing this Ebola breakout in Central Africa. And so I guess Joel just wrote on his blog, one of the chief ways of contracting this disease is by the bat soup that is a delicacy over there in some places. You think, who would eat a bat? But they do. So we become, it's pretty obvious, you know, we shouldn't eat these kind of things. So those things are obvious. God educates us in the obvious things. Romans 3 and verse 20. I consider those things to be more obvious. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God teaches us his law, and that gives us the definition of what sin is. So we learn the importance of the obvious. Oh, the Ten Commandments really are required. All ten of them. So I remember counseling with individuals coming into God's church who were living together and weren't married. And it was kind of a revelation to them. Adultery is really not good. Well, we're not committing adultery. We're living together. Okay, yeah, I guess you're technically right. That's called fornication. You know? Oh, but then, okay, either stop doing that or get married or you can't come. You're not welcome here. Because that's an obvious thing. Now to say, well, there are other people who probably have more secret sins, and you let them come, that's because they're secret. Some things are obvious. God educates us about those things right off the bat. If we've been stealing, we stop stealing. One of the Ten Commandments, don't steal. Okay, well, we can't do that. So God educates us with what are the outward obvious things. And we realize, okay, that's part of the de-leavening process. But clearly, it does not stop there. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 10. We might say that a group like the Pharisees, whom Christ condemned, had the best outward appearance of any religious people maybe ever. And yet he condemned them. Did they keep the Sabbath? Well, perfectly. Did they ever commit adultery? Well, not in the physical. Of course not. They seemed to have all those outward things together. And they probably did outwardly. Colossians 3 and verse 10. You have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. When God called you, you began studying the life of Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is the image of God. He showed us in the flesh what we ought to be doing. So we began to strive to live like Christ did. Slowly but surely, the leavening drops away. It's burned off. And we become more and more spiritual over the course of time. But as we said, it doesn't stop there. It leads us to a third step. And that is, God educates us in the Spirit. Or you might say, God educates us in the Spirit of the law. Because we come to see over the course of time that outward things like staying away from bat soup or not putting up a Christmas tree or not having an Easter basket, those things like keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, I mean, was that hard? It's pretty obvious things. You can do lots of those things. Wow, spending a week together with all of God's people, with our minds completely absorbed in God's way of life and learning and sharing that time together, that wasn't hard. But we begin to see that there's more to it because the Pharisees did all that stuff. And yet they were being condemned by Christ. So we learned, turn to Matthew chapter 5, of course, the Spirit of the law. That what God is really interested in is not the outward. What he's really striving to de-leaven is our heart and mind. That yes, we can keep the Sabbath. But if we're fighting and angry and upset with our mate all the way to church, and as soon as we get back in the car afterwards, something is drastically wrong. We've got some of the outward things, but the spirit, the heart, the motivation is lacking. Matthew 5 and verse 43. You know what this says. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Scripture didn't say that. That was kind of the Jewish interpretation of the Scripture. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That is a spiritual trait that we all are striving for. Now, I can say right now, I love my enemies, but my enemies are not beating on me right at the moment. Not doing nasty things. So, do I really? I guess time will tell. There'll be a test somewhere that will test that. Why does God want that to happen? Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So, to love our enemies in the way that Christ did as He was being sacrificed, as He was being beaten, that's our goal. We want to be sons of our Father in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. I'm not like that. I'm much more like Hollywood. The way they set up those movies, where the bad guy is just so evil, and you sit on the edge of your seat for 90 minutes waiting for the bad guy to get sliced up, to get beaten, to get killed, to get his due. That's what I want. To make the sun rise on those evil people, just like you do the good, to treat them kindly like you do the good. Wow, that's a level I'm not at yet. I hope to be there one day. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? That's pretty simple to do. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And verse 47, if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do that? Aren't you glad you weren't a tax collector at that time? They were always the example of the worst of the worst. Well, even those tax collectors do that. So if you happen to work for the IRS, I'm sure you'll be forgiven at some point. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we ask ourselves, am I at this level of de-leavening, where the spirit of the law functions in our minds and in our hearts naturally? Well, we're striving for that. That's where we're working on. God invites us. He educates us on the obvious. And then He shows us the not so obvious. The hidden things. The spirit of the law. Now, we're all familiar. I think it's always good before the Passover to read this scripture. At least I always try to. Jeremiah chapter 17. We know in principle what it says. But it's good to read it to remind ourselves that God is working on de-leavening us personally by teaching us the spirit of the law and giving us the help to enact it. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. If we were not motivated before, this certainly can help. Jeremiah, a prophet of God, wrote one of the largest books in the Bible, wrote this about himself. The heart is deceitful, above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Wow. Deceitful above all things. We can even trick ourselves. Verse 10, we ask God to reveal it to us. I, the Eternal, search the heart. I test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So we ask God to search our heart, to search our mind, to make it obvious to us the things that are not very obvious, to reveal our motive, our heart of hearts, as we might say. So it's not just outward things, the obvious things, but the inward motivations truly do change to be like Christ's over the course of time. Now there's a fourth step in God personally de-leavening us. We all know we're still striving in that area of the spirit of the law, sometimes even in the letter of the law. But there's another step, and that is trials. God allows trials to polish us. We think, well, it's enough, just give us the obvious stuff, then work on those not so obvious things. But God adds trials to that. Turn to 1 Peter 1. Back to 1 Peter. We'll read verses 3 and onward for a few verses. God allows trials to polish us. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. I don't know about you, but sometimes trials provide motivation that I need. That they get our attention in a way that good times don't necessarily do. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." When we do the baptism tonight, we'll bring up dead people out of the water to a new life. It's their picturing Christ's death. The burial of the old man will bring them up. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." As I said before, sometimes Peter must have learned from Paul, because he's got these gargantuan sentences every once in a while. They're like 12 thoughts in this sentence, one after another. It's a huge topic. We won't take the time to go through that in detail, but verse 6 and 7 is where we'll look. "In this you greatly rejoice." What? That you've been called, that you have actually a reward waiting in heaven to be given to us. We're not going to heaven. It's being held there. It's like saying your reward is in the freezer. Oh, we're going to go in the freezer? No, we'll get it out of the freezer. We'll bring it to you. That's what's going to happen. It's in heaven, but it's going to be brought to us. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the point. Trials polish us. They burn away sometimes the extraneous things, the extra things that are not necessary. It's a trial of our faith. All of God's servants through time have gone through periods of trials to further de-leaven their character, to make them more like God, to make us more like God. It's a wonderful process, though sometimes not pleasant, sometimes painful. But to keep the end in mind is so important. Last but not least, number 5, God gives us His Holy Spirit. To accomplish all of the above, to make any progress toward the obvious, to make the letter of the law a part of our character, to make the spirit of the law part of our character, and to endure trials, we need God's Holy Spirit. Since we're in Peter, let's turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a force and power that God blesses us with to accomplish the de-leavening process. What God requires is that we're on the road, that we're on the right path. It's not particularly important to Him how close to the end of perfection we actually are at this point. What He's looking for is a heart and an attitude and an approach that, "God, I will always strive with all my being to do what You say, to live in harmony with Your law, to be obedient to Your law." Because then if that attitude is there, all God has to do is give us spirit life, and we will continue in that road. That's why motivation and heart is so vital. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." It's easy to read over that. His divine power is what? The Holy Spirit. "Wait in Jerusalem till you receive power from on high," Christ told the disciples, the apostles. His divine power has given to us all things. We do have the power to overcome through the Holy Spirit. It is the vital ingredient that is necessary for de-leavening. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we ask as we pray for more of God's Spirit, that we would be responsive to that Spirit as it motivates us, as it prods us, as it directs us. Read that again. He's given us, as His divine power has given to us, in verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Verse 4. By which have been exceedingly great and precious, given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature. God's Holy Spirit gives us access to the divine nature, to the divine, to perfection. That's the road we're on. So we're striving each and every day for a greater amount of God's Spirit so that we can react the way He does, think the way He does, process the way He does. End of that verse, again, verse 4. By which He's given us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Interesting. God gives us His Spirit. He will give us everything we need to grow and overcome. So, brethren, as we prepare for these 7 days of unleavened bread, the Passover, the 7 days of unleavened bread, let's remember that we are part of a long process of God de-leavening and perfecting the world. We have a part to play in that. God works with us now, not just for our own personal benefit, but then we'll have a part and a role in helping the next step of the plan, helping others become unleavened, become perfect like God is. That will be our job, our process, our responsibility. So as we prepare to keep these days, brethren, let's remember that we are part of the plan, the great plan of God de-leavening the entirety of the world.